Well, it is nice, of course, to come to the end of John chapter 17, because the latter part is some of the best part of this prayer of our Lord. But before we look at it, I want to congratulate those of you who've been able to come out every night. I know it's not easy, particularly when it's raining a little bit, a little unpleasant outside. Of course, I know you people in Portland are used to that, but still, it affects us all a little bit, and we are appreciative of the fact that many of you have been here each night. It must have been a wonderful experience for the apostles to be able to kneel by the side of our Lord and hear him give this magnificent prayer to the Father in heaven. I have often in my mind visualized what it tried to visualize, what it must have meant to kneel by the side of our Lord and hear him pray. It's striking that our Lord, of course, exhorted the apostles to pray, but so far as we know, he never prayed with them. He prayed for them, but he never prayed with them in the sense of, let us have a prayer meeting, because there is always a difference between our Lord and the apostles. As one of the early theologians of the 20th century said, the difference between our Lord and the apostles was often as thin as a thread, but always as hard as a diamond. In other words, there is a definite difference between Jesus, the Son of God, and the apostles, but yet there is also a sharing in common humanity apart from sin. But it must have been an unusual experience to kneel by the side of our Lord and hear him pray. And this magnificent prayer must have been a thrill to those who heard him pray it. Well, we're turning to the final words of this petition, and the subject for tonight is Jesus praying for the whole family. The final words of the high priestly prayer touch upon some abidingly significant truths also. For example, we learn something about the nature of heaven from verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Be with me where I am. And then, of course, this has a great deal to say about the unity of the church. Notice the three times in verse 21 and 22 and 23 that Jesus mentions the fact that they are one in him or them. He says in verse 21 that they all may be one. And then in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one. And in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, I know some of you have the Authorized Version, and you might wonder why I did not read that part of verse 21 in the middle, that they also may be one in us. Well, the reason I didn't, and the reason I offer this word of explanation, is that in the oldest and probably better manuscripts of the New Testament, that little word one in the middle of the verse is not genuine, and so that clause should read that they also may be in us. Of course, the idea of unity is there, but the expression of one is not found. So here is the subject of church unity. What is biblical church unity? Now, we know that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of the unity of the Spirit. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the oneness that is made through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing of believers into union with Jesus Christ. And so here we have that subject before us. And finally, we have the nature of the evangelistic mission of the church suggested in this last part of the prayer. He says in the 20th verse, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now it is clear from this that there is no evangelistic activity that is worthy of the name which can be separated from the word of the apostles or the word of God. He says, I pray for those which shall believe on me through their word. So foremost in the evangelistic mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is clearly the word of the apostles. Men are to believe through the apostles. Sometimes we fail to remember that in the New Testament we are told not simply by our Lord to go, but we are also told that he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come. Now that is very important, because what he was essentially saying is that you cannot engage in proper evangelistic activity until you have the proper equipment for evangelistic activity. There are people who like to think that evangelism is something that only a living, vital church can do. That is to overlook the teaching of the Bible. Let me remind you of a text which is a strange text, but nevertheless is so true. Jesus himself said with reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Sometimes you'll have people making statements like, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you will not believe in evangelism. Of course, that is ridiculous. And the precise opposite is said by the Lord Jesus Christ, that evangelism is often the work of false teachers. And in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus said, you compass land and sea in order to make one proselyte. But when you have made that proselyte, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. In other words, it's very important for the church, if it's going to engage in evangelistic activity, to know our Lord and to know the truth of our Lord, in order that when disciples are made, they will be disciples whose faith is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, if you will think about the Christian faith and the way in which the false teachers have spread the truth, you will see the truth of this, because today we have, in the case of a number of cults and so-called churches, strong evangelistic outreaches, but nevertheless, when their disciples are made, they fully qualify for the words of our Lord, twofold more a child of hell than they were before. So what we need to remember is that in the evangelism of the Bible, it's important that those who carry it out be prepared by the knowledge of the Word of God. Today, our religious mood is often social instead of spiritual, and we do not produce the kind of saints who can do the work of evangelism in the right way. Our models are successful businessmen, or celebrated athletes, or theatrical personalities, and the result is a shallow kind of evangelism in which truth takes second place to other things. One of the outstanding Christians of the last generation, A.W. Tozer, once said, increased numbers of demi-Christians is not enough. Well, this particular passage has something to say about that, because Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, the Lord's Prayer is not for the world, but it is also not limited to the apostles. And there are other sheep which are not of this fold, and they too are to be brought into the family of God. So the whole family of God make up the outer circle of the three concentric circles that we've been talking about, and we're now going to look at this largest circle of all, and Jesus is going to pray not simply for the apostles, but he's going to pray for all of the family of God. And we read in verse 20 through verse 23 of this prayer for unity. That's the keynote, the unity that is going to exist. And let me read the verses again, verse 20 through verse 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Unity is mentioned three times, as we pointed out. And in the earlier part of the petition, in verse 11, it was mentioned another time. Now, there are two parts to this prayer for unity. First of all, there is prayer for the universal church apart from the apostles. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And then in verse 21 through verse 26, he prays for the church universal, for the whole body. But first of all, for the church universal apart from the apostles, verse 20, and then inclusive of the apostles from that time on. Now we look first then at the concern of the prayer, which is for the church apart from the apostles, verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Now that expression, through their word, shows us two things. First of all, there is no belief apart from the word of the apostles. Now I think that is important. That means, of course, that if we are to have faith, then we must have the preaching of the apostolic doctrine. That's why we lay great stress in the Christian church on the necessity of preaching truth. One of the old Christians said once, there are no Christians in any age whatever who do not owe their faith to the word of the apostles. Oh, one might argue with that and say, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Well, the Old Testament saints came to the knowledge of the true God by the truth which the apostles affirmed also. Only the apostles have given us the fullest expression of it. In fact, the whole of the Word of God is one body of truth that affirms certain facts concerning the nature of man and concerning the nature of the Redeemer and the work that the Redeemer did on the cross at Calvary. There is no belief apart from the teaching which the apostles gave. You read the writings of the apostles and you will see that they link spiritual truth to responsiveness to the Word of God. When Paul describes the conversion of young Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, this is the way he describes it. And I'd like to read this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, I think I made reference to that being having to do with Timothy. He does mention, of course, Timothy, but this in verse 17, but this is a reference to the Corinthians. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, it is through the word of God that men come to faith in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said to the Thessalonians that it was the word of God that effectually worked in them, that brought them to the knowledge of God. So that's the first thing that is indicated by that phrase, through their word. And then the second thing is, if I may ring the changes a bit, somewhat similar to it, and it is that faith comes from the word. Not simply the apostles' word, but from the word. In other words, it's not the word of our imagination, it's not the word of our philosophies, it's not the word of our religious books, it is through the word of God. In other words, the word of God is the instrumentality of the bringing of individuals to life in Jesus Christ. That's why the word of God is so important. Now the content of the prayer itself is related to unity. Three times we've said, he says, that they may be one. Now, this is a growing functional kind of unity that he is talking about, because he says that they might be made perfect in one. He's not simply saying that they are to be one in the Godhead like Jesus is one in the Godhead, but he is relating the oneness to the fact that they are in the world, and the Lord Jesus is in the world and carrying out a mission of the triune God. So it's a functional kind of unity. It's a unity in which the Lord Jesus is in them and they are doing the will of God. And that is what he is praying for, that there may be that kind of unity, a functioning kind of unity. Well, is this a spiritual unity? Is this an organizational unity? Should we all be the same members of the same organization? Or is this a spiritual unity only? What kind of unity is this? Well, sometimes it has been said that this is a kind of unanimity that we ought to have in doctrine. That is, we all ought to believe the same thing. Well, it's to my mind, I don't know that I'm absolutely right about this. I do not think that our Lord means by that they may be one, that they should have absolute agreement of thought. In fact, that seems, in the light of the fact that we are in the flesh, an absolute impossibility. So it's doubtful that our Lord has in mind unanimity. The kind of unanimity that some would like to have would lead to a pope as the vicar of Christ, a kind of totalitarianism of biblical thinking. I doubt that that is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. Now, we have that kind of thing in natural life. We have it in the case of the great country of Russia. I guess you noticed, at least I noticed, when the Russians shut down the Korean Airlines jet, it was remarkable when the reporters asked the Russian people what had happened, they repeated always verbatim what the authorities were telling them. They all just said the same thing. And there is a kind of unanimity there because it is demanded. It's not, I don't think, what our Lord is speaking about when he says that they might be one. Others have said, well, perhaps it's a kind of uniformity, agreement in practice and ritual. Maybe we ought to begin all of our services by singing the doxology and then having an opening prayer and then a hymn, and then perhaps we should all sing the Gloria and recite the Apostles' Creed so that we all had the same form of service. Well, I know a lot of people wouldn't like that because the Presbyterians want a Presbyterian form and the Baptists want a Baptist form. Our Lord is really not talking about uniformity. In fact, uniformity may exist without any unity at all. I know in my church in which I grew up, historically, there was a lot of uniformity of ritual. You could almost be sure what kind of church you were in if you went in blindfolded. If you just listened to what was said, you could be pretty certain it was a particular kind of church. But I know that in my church there were churches that were liberal, and then there were churches that were conservative, and then there were some that were somewhere in between. So this is undoubtedly not what our Lord is talking about. And furthermore, would people believe if there was uniformity of practice and ritual? It seems unlikely. Well, is he speaking about organizational union? Is he talking about, if not unanimity, if not uniformity, is he talking about union? Well, the churches have been very much interested in union for a considerable period of time, and there have been some unions that have taken place. And of course, in the meantime, there have been also some splits that have taken place. But is union what is referred to? Well, union also can exist without unity. You may have a union of bodies of people without any essential union at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great evangelical preacher from England, who preached after G. Campbell Morgan in Westminster Chapel so marvelously for so long in England, used to say, throwing all of the ecclesiastical corpses into the same grave will not bring about a resurrection. I've always liked that statement because it's so true to fact. union is not the answer to things if we are talking about a union of organizations that are dead. Our Lord is talking about a unity, a kind of oneness of inner heart and purpose of common life. It's the unity that exists between a Paul, who was a member of Believer's Chapel, and then of Augustine and... Well, some of you are kind of sleepy. It's Saturday night. Go home right after the meeting and go right to bed so you'll be fresh in the morning. But anyway, this is the kind of union that existed between Paul, who was one of the apostles, and Augustine, the Romanist, and Wycliffe, the Proto-Protestant, and Luther, the Lutheran, and Calvin, the Presbyterian, and Wesley, the Methodist, and others down through the years, who have had an essential basic unity of common possession of the life of Christ, but have not been united on many things that were less essential. What our Lord says is that they all may be one. Now, it is striking. If you look at that statement in the original text, the word one is a reference to an essential union, that they all may be one. One thing, literally. It's almost as if our Lord went out of the way to express the oneness of essence, that is, disposition, the oneness of inner heart and purpose, because we possess a common life. And it is to be a universal. He says that they all may be one. And furthermore, he adds that they all may be one in us. So it's an essential union, it's a universal union, and it's a kind of heavenly union, a union with the Godhead in the possession of life. Now, if you were to draw a circle, if you just think about a circle that is drawn and then put an X in the center of the circle and think of two dots on the circumference of the circle, let's put them as far away as possible. We'll put one up at the north and then one at the south with X in the center. And of course, one of the simplest mathematical truths that you learn when you study mathematics is that the closer one of those points on the circumference of the circle comes nearer to the center, the closer the points come to each other. So the nearer the points come to the center, we'll say the center is Christ, the nearer they come to each other. And so in the thinking of the Word of God, the closer people come to Christ, the closer they come to each other. Again, that is why we are so concerned to present the truth of the Word of God as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord speaks of the consequences of the prayer too. In verse 21, he says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then in verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So not simply because of unity does our Lord pray, but because of unity in the Godhead that produces Christ in us for the glory of Christ. And ultimately, of course, he is thinking about the fact that this unity is to have its effect on others. Now let's turn to the 24th verse, and this is the second part of our Lord's last petition for the whole world. And here he speaks about the purpose of glory. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now the content of the purpose is clear. It is that they may be with me where I am. Now I love that little expression, "I will." Did you notice it? It's not simply "I wish." Let me suggest to you, in case there's some here who are able to read the Greek New Testament, this word that is used is a word that sometimes does mean to wish. There are indications in the New Testament clearly where this word means wish. For example, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will or wish, but what thou dost wish or will. And then there are other instances too where the Lord Jesus said, for example, to the leper, wilt thou be made whole? And he means by that, do you wish to be made whole? But on the other hand, this word often means to will, not simply wish. In other words, it expresses a sovereign determination. It is the context that determines the meaning. Now, the context, without any question here, so far as the exegetes are concerned, is a context that shows the autocracy of the eternal will and the eternal love. So this, in a sense, is one of our Lord's last wills and testaments, and it is that we should be with him where he is. It is the glory, and to see his glory. And that is the glory of the messianic God-man. So he wills that they, that is, the believers, the members of the family, be with him where he is, that they may behold my glory, that they may see the full significance of my messianic ministry, which I have been carrying out. Now, to me, that is one of the most remarkable things that Jesus prays. He prays that we might be with him where he is, and that we may behold his messianic glory. Think of that for a moment. What is heaven like? Well, heaven is to be with our Lord. You may talk about all of the things that are involved in being in heaven, but the greatest thing and the most fundamental fact of heaven is that we are with him where he is. Now, that is expressed in so many ways in the New Testament. For example, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 describes the consequences of the rapture of the believers, he says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Remember the apostle in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, speaking along similar lines, says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to the thief on the cross, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the fundamental nature of heaven, to be with the Lord. I don't think we'll care about other things nearly so much as to be with the Lord. I've repeated this often, but it's a humorous statement that Mr. Moody said. He said that when he got to heaven, he was going to spend 1,000 years at the feet of Jesus, and then he would say, where's Paul? Well, that's a very human thought, but it expresses the fact that to be with the Lord is fundamental and first for Christians as a rule. That's the fundamental nature of heaven. Now, think of it. He wills that we be there. And remember, the sovereign purposes of our triune God are always carried out. God is never frustrated. This is something that we need to remember. He carries out his purposes. Do you doubt that? Do you believe that it is possible that our great sovereign God in heaven is actually disappointed from time to time because he says, well, I wanted that to take place, but unfortunately it hasn't worked out. Do you think that God is like that? Listen to what we read. Declaring the end from the beginning, Isaiah says, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. He is a sovereign God who carries out all of his will. And he wills that we be with him where he is. Now, I would like to suggest to you that that's an interesting and could be thought to be a rather strange statement. Now, let me illustrate. Do you have some friends? Well, most of you have a friend. Some of you have several friends. Some of you find it difficult maybe to keep a friend, but nevertheless, you have a friend. You have some people that you are devoted to, and you have a great deal of goodwill toward them, and you like to be in their presence, but let me ask you this. Would you like to be in their presence all the time? Well, now, I must be careful what I say. I have some friends, and I like to be with them. But to be with them constantly, from morning till night, to be with them always? No, I'm sorry. That would be a little repugnant. It would be impossible. I do not think that I could possibly be with these people for whom I have feelings of great goodwill. But then I have some friends that are very close friends of mine. And I can stand their company a whole lot better than I can those that I don't know so well. Now, some of you are looking at me like, that's strange. I know you feel the same way, if you just think about it. Let me ask you a question. You've got mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And do you think that you would like to spend every moment of your life with them 24 hours a day, constantly? Come on, be honest. No, you would not. You may love them. You may like to be with them. You may like to be with them for great amounts of time. But constant personal intercourse with the closest of friends to spend life week after week, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, year after year, that's something else. I have a friend in Dallas. He's an elder in our church. He's a great elder, and I've often spoken about him. In fact, I say in Dallas, he's the finest elder I've ever known. And that's in no way anything against the elders in this church, for you have very fine elders in this church. I just don't know you like I know this man. I've known this man for 35 years. And I do not think I have ever known a more faithful Christian than this man. I love to be in his presence. And I told my congregation, I love to be in his presence. I enjoy being with him. We have wonderful fellowship, and I feel that I grow every time that I am in his presence and we discuss the things of the Lord together. But to live with him for 24 hours a day, for 365 days in the year, and for all the days of my life, no, I could not possibly do that. But, and you ladies and you men who are married and who really love your husbands or love your wives, you will immediately be saying, but there is one person that I think that I can be with constantly, morning, noon, and night, all the hours, all the minutes, all the days, all the weeks, all the months, all the years, and in fact, I will not be happy if I am not with them. And that, of course, is your husband or your wife. But there's only one person like that. Only one person like that. Now think of this. The Lord Jesus says, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Not for 24 hours of a day. Not for 7 days. Not for 52 weeks or 12 months. Not for 50 years, but for all the years of eternity. There is no human love like that. This is greater love than any human love. And our Lord is praying, Oh Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Isn't it great to have a loving wife? And isn't it great to have a loving husband? How about someone to love you for eternity? That's what our Lord is speaking about here. Incidentally, I said that in my congregation, that I liked this elder, but I couldn't live with him forever. His wife came up after me. She's a lovely lady.
And she said, "Lewis, he's really very nice to live with." Ah, but she was his wife. And she knew him, of course, in ways that I did not know him. Now, the consequences of this purpose are expressed in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. Well, to behold his glory for eternity is really to have his glory. It's to understand it, and it's to possess it. And that's, of course, the subject of our Lord's petition. Absolute affection, perpetual companionship, the prayer of our Lord. My, if I had been kneeling by the side of our Lord and heard him say something like that, how my heart would have leapt with joy. Now then, we come to the last of his petitions and the last two verses of this great chapter. O righteous Father. There is a sense of awe when we hear our Lord say, O righteous Father. Not Holy Father now, but O righteous Father. Sense of awe, because that's something unusual. He usually addresses the Father as simply Father. But here he has called him Holy Father because he's going to keep us, and because he's holy, he will keep us from the evil one. And now he says, Righteous Father. And I want you to know that I find in that a great deal of comfort and a great deal of peace. Because you know that means that no matter what the experiences of our lives may be, he is righteous, just in his dealings with us. One of the things that happens to us constantly is that when trials and troubles come, we say, Why me? And we often feel that perhaps we're not treated right by God in heaven. Our Lord prays, Righteous Father. And now he faces the cross. He faces the suffering. He faces the suffering that no man ever will know. He faces the suffering of bearing the curse of the broken law. And the only thing we can know about is the way he responded. Oh my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But still, in the shadows of the cross, in the shadows of that great suffering, in the shadows when there is meted out upon him the blows of a holy God for the sins of sinners, he says, Righteous Father, just Father. This is all in accordance with the nature of our God as a just God, that he might carry out his ultimate purposes of saving righteously sinners through the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Now, notice the words. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Oh, they don't have a great deal of knowledge now, but they do know that the Son has come on a mission from the eternal God and Father in heaven. And I have declared unto them thy name. I have in my life and works and ministry, I have revealed the nature of the true God. And further, he says, I will declare it. In other words, there was a period of time when he declared the name, and further, he contends that he will in the future continue to do this, no doubt through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now I would like you to notice just one final thing. And then I will surprise you and stop just a few minutes early tonight, because you're going home and get sleep, because we have three meetings tomorrow. Now I want you to notice the progression. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it. That means he is going to continue to reveal to them things about the Father. He's going to give them further knowledge about the nature of God, the character of God, the work of God through the messianic God-man, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, the knowledge of God leads to the love of God. Let me say that again. The knowledge of God leads to the love of God. Frequently you will hear people say, we shouldn't be so much interested in doctrine, we should be interested in the person of God. That's impossible. That's foolish. That's false. You cannot truly know the person of God until you've come to understand biblical doctrine. It's biblical doctrine that leads to the love of God. It's biblical doctrine that issues in the love life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he says, I will continue to manifest the name of God to them, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So, blessings indescribable, unity in the life of God, glory with the Son of God forever, ever-increasing revelation of the nature of God, leading to deeper experiences of the love of God. What a future we have. What a future we have as believers in Jesus Christ. That, I think, is most amazing and most comforting. Do you know that when the centuries of eternity have passed by, thousands of years have passed by, do you know that we will still be learning things about our God? Do you realize that He is an infinite God? He's like the backside of the moon. We don't know what the backside of the moon holds. We do not know what an infinite God really is. And we shall be learning throughout all of the ages of eternity, and after we've been in heaven a million years, we'll still be learning. The unfortunate thing is that there are some Christians, when they get to heaven, are going to have to be put in Theology 101, beginning course. And we're trying to keep you from having to enroll in Theology 101. But you're going to have to keep learning about God throughout all eternity. And further, as you learn more and more, so the love of God will grow and increase throughout all eternity. What a magnificent future we have. Now, the Lord Jesus, if I may sum it up in a couple of sentences, has said the basis of it all is the fact that we are given to the Son by the Father. That's the divine side. This is for those who are given. This is for those who have been elected by the eternal Father in heaven, given to the Son, redeemed by the Son, brought to faith by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, all of the persons of the Godhead working in beautiful harmony and concert to finish the salvation of the people of God. That's beautiful. The harmony of the working of the persons of the Trinity is, to me, a constant source of delight. But now that's the divine side. The human side is also expressed here. We read in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So from the human side, those who are given are those who believe. If you're sitting in the audience and you are saying to yourself, I wonder if I am one of the given, why, you can settle that question very easily by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the word of God concerning His saving sacrifice goes forth and the blood is proclaimed as that which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and if by the Holy Spirit you've come to recognize that you're a sinner and you desire to know that you belong to the family of God and you're one of the given ones, the Scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so if you between yourself and the Lord. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and thank Him for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rest upon Him for time and eternity for the forgiveness of your sins. You're one of the given ones. You're one of the given ones. Only the given ones believe. And upon faith, it becomes evident that you're one of the given ones. Paul said he knew the Thessalonians were elect. Do you know how? Not because when he was caught up to the third heaven, he had a glance and a look at the Lamb's Book of Life, but he said, I know you're elect, beloved of God, because when the word was preached, you received it. And you received it and welcomed it. That's the evidence. You're elect. And so tonight, if you come to Christ and believe in Him, you're one of the given ones. If you don't come to Him and you don't want to come to Him, then you have no complaint whatsoever about the fact that we talk about some who are the given ones. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Rest upon Him and His blood for time and for eternity. Join the company of the people of God who are on their way to the presence of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for this magnificent prayer that Jesus prayed. May, Lord, this be only the beginning of our study of it and meditation upon it. And if there should be some who have never believed in Him, through the Holy Spirit, work in their hearts that this very moment they may thank Him for the gift of Himself for sinners. And may they receive as a free gift eternal life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.